Everyone, welcome. Have a seat if you're not already there. My name is Jeremiah, and I'm part of the preaching staff here at Believers Fellowship. I think some of you know why today is a big deal already, right? I can feel it. There's some of you that know. We're finishing up the series in Acts, right? That's what everyone's stoked about, finishing strong. I imagine that's why you're excited today. But in case you don't know, it's also Super Bowl Sunday today. Game doesn't start till 3:30, so I've got a couple hours to talk. You guys are good with that, right? We're just going to blast through the Bible until then. I wanted to give you some statistics. This is my concession to the Super Bowl. I'm going to start us off with some Super Bowl statistics, and then I'm going to do the tricky work of combining that with our biblical passage. All right? So, actually just one of them. The first one's just for fun. The first statistic that I have is from the National Chicken Council, which, as it turns out, has zero chickens and just chicken enthusiasts. But they did some statistics, and last year they reported that during the Super Bowl, Americans ate 1.35 billion chicken wings, right? And since you asked, that's enough to circle the earth three times. That is 42,099 metric tons of chicken. And if each one of those chicken wings were a second, that's almost 44 years of chicken. All right? Probably not going to be able to tie that one into the sermon. The other one that I did like today was, according to research done in 2014, more than half of all Americans see supernatural forces at work in the Super Bowl. More than half. That's interesting, right? 33% have prayed to God to directly influence the outcome of a game. 31% believe that their team has been cursed at some point. And 25% perform some pregame ritual that they believe influences the outcome of the game. I like the less laughs on that. You're like, no, that's real. That's not a joke. I got to wear these socks. So we're not going to talk today about whether God blesses football teams through prayer. As Seahawks fans, I think we know that it doesn't always work out that way. What I am hoping to point out today is that most Americans believe that there's something important going on that they can't see, even if we only acknowledge it during football season. All right. The passage we're in today highlights the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the essential reality of the supernatural, okay? And sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we can push it into this category of superstition almost, and we want to stick to things that are manageable, quantifiable, controllable, and knowable, right? That's more comfortable ground for us. So while I couldn't tie in the chicken wing thing, I had something about lift you up on wings, but I pushed it to the side. I was like, it was no good. I knew it was no good. We are going to talk about the importance of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that. I have three things, actually, that we're going to talk about today. This is what you're going to look out for. First, the Holy Spirit is essential. The Holy Spirit isn't an option for people who get wild and worship. It's not an add-on for advanced Christians. It's not a particular style of Christianity that you can choose to reject or embrace. The Holy Spirit is essential to the Christian life. Second, related to that, God is relational. God is relational to us and not magical, right? We don't control God with our rituals. We can't force God to act by praying a secret prayer, and we can't summon God to do our bidding. God acts, and when God acts, he acts relationally. And finally, we'll see that that relationship leads to change. If you're in relationship with the living God, you will not leave unchanged. It's not going to happen. So the Holy Spirit is essential, God is relational, and that relationship leads us to change. We're going to be in Acts 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. You can get there in your Bible or your smartphone there, or I think we'll have it up in a bit to follow along. But let me recap where we were. Last week, Gary walked us along with Paul as he made his way from Athens to Corinth, and there Paul met his buddies Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul equipped for ministry by doing life together with them. And they later met Apollos, who was a preacher in Ephesus, I hear dashingly handsome, and who needed a little extra instructions about Jesus to get his theology right. And Priscilla and Aquila squared him away, and Apollos gets to preaching the whole gospel and gets a move on. And while that's going on, Paul has been visiting the churches in the region of Galatia, probably following up on the letter that he sent there. That letter is what we call the book of Galatians. And in chapter 19, Paul's travels bring him back to the city of Ephesus. All right, that brings us where we are today. And I'm going to jump right into it so we can get to the good stuff. So starting off in Acts 19, verse 1, we read, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." So we locked in that Paul's on this return loop, coming through from his encouragement ministry, and now he's back in Ephesus. And Paul sees some folks who seem to be disciples, and they might have been taught by Apollos based on what they don't know. Okay, it doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but the knowledge gap that these disciples have is the same as the knowledge gap that Apollos has. Verse 1 calls these men disciples. Disciples, it just means one who follows after. The Greek word actually means learner or pupil. And at first glance, Paul comes up to these guys and they look like legit Christians, right? They look like Christian disciples. But something happens in Paul's spider senses go off and he's like, well, something's not quite right here. So he starts to give them a couple extra questions just to see where they're at. And this is a bonus, this is a shortcut. If you ever have a conversation with someone and you feel like something's maybe not quite right, or you have some extra questions, you can ask them, who is Jesus? You will cut through a lot of dancing around if you press someone and say, who's Jesus? All right, so let's keep reading. And he says to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus." All right, so if you remember last week, Apollos' ministry was described in wildly favorable terms until we got to Acts 18:25, and it says there that he knew only the baptism of John. It's all he knew about. This is why it's possible that these men learned under Apollos, because they also knew only of the baptism of John. But it doesn't actually matter, because either way, they're disciples who don't know about what Jesus did, and they don't know that the Holy Spirit was available to them. If they knew about the baptism of John, they could have known about the Holy Spirit, about the way that God moved in the prophets and the judges. But they didn't know that that same Holy Spirit was available to them right then. If they only knew about the baptism of John, they would have been unaware of what Jesus had done, how Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit, and about the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit that was an essential aspect of the Christian life. And this is actually still pretty common today, right? The people who are on board to know about God but don't want to engage in that risky relationship with God. The joke goes that it's Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Have you heard that? We just like to keep it fully intellectual sometimes and push it out to the side. We'll acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is out there somewhere, like maybe it's just bringing goosebumps in good worship, but beyond that, we don't really know how to engage with what the Holy Spirit does. And the reason I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is essential, that it's so important, is that it's the connection that we have to God that animates us, that educates us, and allows us to experience God and not just know about God. So here's a few ways that Scripture describes the Holy Spirit's role, and we're going to go rapid fire with these verses. So John 14:26 tells us, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit instructs us, brings to mind things that we need, constantly with us, leading us sometimes out of our comfort zone, bringing to mind the things that are necessary. Romans 8:26 says, "The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to say." If you've ever felt like you don't know how to pray or that you can't put words to the depths of the emotions that you're experiencing, the Holy Spirit steps in and translates those prayers beyond our articulation, beyond what our mind can control or can even hold. John 16:8 tells us that the Holy Spirit works to convict us as well. And this may be the least popular aspect of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but conviction is often the way that God grows us. All right, so apart from the Holy Spirit, we're stagnant. And finally, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that you would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The things that God calls us to in the Christian life are impossible things. They're not things that you and I can do apart from the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon wrote, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without wind. We are useless. I've done a little bit of sailing. My grandpa and I sailed on Lake Washington, on the Sound a little bit, but most of the sailing that I've done is nuclear-powered sailing. I was on an aircraft carrier for a few years, and while we're underway, we had two nuclear power plants pumping power out for us. And the declassified amount of power that those can pump out is 550 megawatts per reactor, which means nothing to you if you don't know what a megawatt can do. And a megawatt is the power it takes to power 1,000 homes, right? So that's a chunk of power going on. The whole ship runs on the reactors, and sometimes they'll take one offline just to do maintenance on it. And every once in a while, they'll do something called a dual down, right? And I'm positive that there's someone who knows what this is more than I do. But let me tell you what that meant to me as an enlisted guy. It meant that the nonstop hum of machinery and electricity and the ventilation, everything stopped. The air would be dead still. It doesn't move at all. The emergency backup lights would kick on, and everything would just be silent. All right, we were still floating, but that was about it. I don't know if you call that sailing. And I get Spurgeon's metaphor of the wind-powered illustration, but one of the most powerful memories I have from the Navy was waking up one day to an unexpected dual down and feeling the ship completely dead in the water. It was like someone ripped the soul out of the boat. And a life without the animating power of the Holy Spirit is like a ship without its sails, or maybe more viscerally for me, it's like a battleship without its reactors, right? You can't do what you were made to do. The Holy Spirit is what lets us do those impossible things that God calls us to. It's not an option for us, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that you can be what you were made to be. And this is also what God said he would do in Ezekiel, right? This is Ezekiel 36. He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We can't do what God has invited us to do as Christians, as disciples, without having a new heart and without being given a new spirit. We don't have it on our own. And a battleship without its reactor is just a very boring island that will eventually rust out and sink. So there's a very real aspect of the spiritual life that we have to have as Christians. And that's why we keep emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is essential. Back in the text, when these 12 men hear about Jesus, they respond exactly how you think they would be. Verse 5 reads, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not a lot of discussion. They're like, sign me up. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 in all. They say, let me get in on that. I would like to be in that program, the powered program, right? Let me participate in what God is doing. Let me be animated by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be in living relationship with God. And having the Holy Spirit doesn't always mean speaking in tongues and prophesying, but it's what happened in this situation, and it's what happened with these men. So they were initially off to a good start. They were following after God with as much as they knew about God, but they hadn't been told about Jesus. They hadn't been told that the Messiah they were anticipating had arrived. The baptism of John anticipated it, but they didn't know it had happened. And God uses Paul to finish what someone else had started. This actually happens with Paul, too. Remember, we heard that Apollos was going off this way, and Paul was coming in this way. Well, later in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. It doesn't matter who does the preaching, so long as Jesus is the focus. Amen? There it is. Yeah, that's one. If you only give one for the whole sermon, that's a good one. It doesn't matter who does the preaching, as long as Jesus is the focus. You can learn something from everybody, but if your teachers aren't preaching Jesus, you as congregants need to flip some chairs. You need to be like, this is not the real deal. If you get a message on how to live the Christian life apart from relationship with Jesus, you got to act out, because unlike these men, you already know about the power of the Holy Spirit. You already know that Jesus did not leave us as orphans, but sent the Holy Spirit to us. And after Paul finds out, fills them in on what God is doing and what God has done, he stays where they are and he continues to water where Apollos had planted, and God continues to be faithful to grow them. Let's pick up in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, this is Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Paul's teaching continues. He continues to be faithful to the ministry that God has called him to, and he takes it first to the synagogue, and they reject the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And he moves on. Remember, ask somebody what they think about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And you'll learn about them. Is he a Messiah or no? These guys said no, and Paul moves on. Another fun phrase in verse 9 is speaking evil of the way. And I just feel like that phrase is so comprehensive. I don't know how many names you can be called for insisting that Jesus is the only way to right relationship with God, but I'm guessing it's a very long list, and instead of writing it out, you just say, speak evil of the way. So from the synagogue, he moves into the hall of Tyrannus, a person who we don't really know anything about, other than his name sounds like a dinosaur. Different commentators suggest that he might have been either a philosopher who owned his own lecture hall, or a Jewish man who owned his private synagogue. But either way, Paul found a spot where they'd let him preach without yelling at him, and he kept at what he was doing, right? That's his missions plan. He doesn't need the biggest and the best. He just needs a place where you're not yelling at him that he's not right. So he keeps going. And God continues to do work through Paul, through his ministry. And the Holy Spirit was so strong in this ministry that people were grabbing his aprons after work, and God healed people through that, right? And again, I personally don't have that going on in my life. If you take my work clothes after a work day, you're just going to smell like sweat. That's what's going to happen if you use mine. God's not doing that with me at this time, but he was working through Paul in that way. And what God was doing with Paul and through Paul became so well known that people tried to copy it, right? They saw what God was doing and they tried to take it for themselves. So let's pick that up in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So we talked at the beginning, we started off talking about how essential the Holy Spirit is to the Christian life. And in the next couple verses, we're going to see why it matters that God is relational with us as well. Practically, and in your life today, if someone tries to tell you that there's a magic word that can force God's hand, or some ritual that you can perform that will draw out God's power, they're lying to you. And this goes doubly if they want to sell you the secret, especially on VHS, especially over the internet, all right? That's the practical takeaway today. If someone tries to sell you secret access to God, and especially if it's on VHS, it's a lie. There isn't secret knowledge that commands God. We can't visualize God into action. We can't name and claim our way to God giving us more money or even to God making our team win. We can't force the hand of God. We'll see today that you also don't get to name drop Jesus and try to go Ghostbusters, all right? That also does not work. You're either in a relationship with the living God, where God equips us to accomplish the good works according to his good will, or we're on the way to a painful reality check. All right, those are the two options. What these sons of Sceva are operating out of is an understanding of God who's powerful, but who is impersonal. They're thinking of a non-relational, powerful God. okay? And what they do actually makes sense if you think of God in this way, if you think that God's not relational. They see this healing, they observe the power in the ministry of Paul, and since all he's doing is proclaiming the gospel, they conclude that knowing the name of God must be how to get the juice. That's how you get the power, just know the name, right? Knowing about God makes you a fan of God, but being in relationship with God makes you a follower, okay? You've probably heard this line, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. Have you heard that? Well, someone should have told these Sons of Sceva guys that. They don't realize that Paul's not the one performing these exorcisms. God was working through Paul. God works with us and through us, but God is not ours to command, especially not through a name drop. And if you don't think that makes a difference, then let's read this next verse. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's a scary moment, right? Right after that happens. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I legitimately have sympathy for these guys. I really do, because I think they're out here trying to do good for their community, right? Different commentators will guess at their motives, whether they were jealous of Paul or whether they thought he was, you know, a con artist and they were trying to prove him wrong. But I like to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think they were guys who were trying to do good. The text calls them itinerant exorcists, so they're people who traveled around. The word means people who traveled around trying to cast out demons. And it's kind of a ragtag bunch of guys who are hunting ghosts. So my first thought is like Scooby-Doo. That's like, I get a Scooby-Doo vibe from the Sons of Sceva. No commentators have agreed with me yet, but I feel like it'll be a majority opinion in the future. So they're traveling around doing this thing, and it turns out that things get serious real fast for them because they don't encounter a fake monster or a pretend something with a mask. They encounter an actual, violent, powerful demon, a demon-possessed man. I don't think that's what they expected when they got there. I don't think that's what they thought was going to happen. And they try to use Jesus' name like it's a Harry Potter spell. They throw it out there, and it goes very poorly for them. I don't know how many of you, is there anyone who watches boxing or MMA? You guys seen a fight before? Yeah. I like the people who raise their hands. Never know, yeah. So a lot of those fights get super technical, right? And they have to have experts who grade them on points, and there's a controversy over it. No, the points should have gone this way. This technical move should have judged this way. This was not one of those fights, all right? If you entered the fight, this is a Jeremiah rule of thumb. If you entered the fight with clothes on, and at the end you do not have clothes on, you lost that fight, all right? Definitively say that. You don't get to tell me you should have seen the other guy. You have no clothes, okay? And all seven of these men caught a colossal beatdown because they misunderstood how relationship with God worked, right? They misunderstood why Paul's ministry was being so powerful, was going so far. They misunderstood why the name of Jesus was powerful. And this isn't the first time this has happened in Acts either. Back in Acts 8, there's a man named Simon Magus who saw the Holy Spirit at work, and he tried to buy it from Peter. Remember that? That's a fundamental misunderstanding of God. But at least with Simon, he was like, okay, the Holy Spirit's doing this. He just tried to buy it. In the Christian life, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God has us to do, and this is accomplished through the relationship that God has with us, or not at all. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So these believers had the privilege of witnessing up close the reality of spiritual warfare that was then and is now currently going on all around us. They saw it firsthand. Earlier today, I mentioned that half of Americans see supernatural forces at work in the Super Bowl. Can you imagine what that stat would be if we saw seven men stripped naked and beaten by a demon-possessed man? Can you imagine how many people would be like, yeah, okay, maybe something's happening here supernaturally? These Christians in Ephesus saw the veneer stripped away. They saw the reality of what was going on. Some of these Christians had been secretly messing with the demonic, right? They saw the real consequences of that secret sin firsthand. And what I love about these Christians in Ephesus is they had not yet learned how to fake it, right? They didn't know how to stuff down their sin in private. They didn't know how to manage it so it wouldn't be embarrassing to them. They confessed and divulged their practices to one another, and then they pull it up by the roots, the whole thing. The Ephesians go full scorched earth and literally burn down the things that are leading them into sin, right? Their relationship with God is important enough to them that it leads to change. They take it seriously enough that they allow God to work in them, that they allow the Holy Spirit to convict them, and they grow. So you may not have seen a demon-possessed man attack and strip naked and beat seven other men, but let me ask you this. Where have you seen the consequences of sin? The sons of Sceva are at the end of the road for messing with the demonic, right? That's what it ends up at. You mess with demonic, you're gonna get some bad deal with the demonic. And some of those Ephesians were on the road, down that road. They're messing with magic books and stuff. So think of the places where you've seen the consequences of sin. Looking lustfully isn't infidelity, right? But it steps down a particular road. Pride, gossip, gluttony, drunkenness, being judgmental, all these start as little things. It's like just little things, you know. So it's a white lie. It's just a little something. And all of these things lead to death. James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." So these Ephesians are ruthless with their secret sin, and they burn it down. Imagine for a second what's involved in this confession and response. First, this is a huge amount of money. One piece of silver was about 4 days' wages. So when you see this number, think of how much you make in a day. So think of your daily wages, a full work day, and then multiply that number by 200,000. Okay? So the sunk cost of their sin was intense. It could represent years of someone's life moving in a particular direction. And more than money, think of what's risked for these people when they come forward, right? When they confess and divulge their sin. Let me just name the fears associated with confession and divulging of secret sin. The fear of being rejected, right? If I come forward with this filthy part of me, I might be rejected. The fear of being labeled. Oh, you're the one who's struggled with this your whole life. The fear of being judged. I can't believe you felt this sin. Ugh. The fear that people will talk bad about you, right? The people will gossip behind your back. Did you hear that they had this going on? The fear that you'd be kicked out. That was so unforgivable. There's no way the blood of Jesus could cover that sin. These are fears that we have that are terrifying fears that are associated with confession and divulging of secret sin. But when these Ephesians faced all that, they demonstrated to them what was most important in their lives. They changed their ways. Good, right? You should change your ways. You should grow. But they didn't hide their stuff. They didn't dump these books in secret and pretend after they saw the effects of sin that they hadn't been a part of it. They didn't like dig a hole and bury them. They got rid of them, and we celebrate. Good, you should. But they did it publicly. They confessed and they repented. And what happened? Verse 20 tells us, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." If you are in relationship with the living God, your life will be changed. If you expose yourself to the Holy Spirit, to the instruction, conviction, and direction of God, the secret places in your heart will not be left alone. There's no room that God leaves off limits in your heart. God will present to you the reality of your sin, and you will get to decide whether you burn it down or whether you say, oh, the Holy Spirit business is a little too real, right? Maybe I'll just learn some things about God or a little bit. And maybe you don't need all that. That's your choice. But my prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we are the sort of people like these Ephesian Christians who are ruthless with sin, who don't learn how to fake it, or if we've learned, that we forget. That we don't tolerate secret sins, that we burn it down in public as testimony to the relationship that we have with God, not because we have the power to do that on our own, but because the Holy Spirit is animating us to the impossible task God has called us to. Because we believe that we have more in Christ than we have to fear in others. Because we know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has extended an invitation to you and to me that isn't magic words. It isn't rote behavior management. It's a living and wild thing that will pull you further and deeper than you could ever go on your own. We're at the point in the service where we're going to respond to what we've talked about today. And our band's going to come back up, and we're going to do a few more songs, and we'll respond to the word of God that we read by lifting our voices to God in praise. Dick and I will be able to pray with you. I'll be over here, and Dick will be over here. Anything that's on your heart, big or small, it's always our privilege to pray with you. And we're going to take communion together as well. Everyone's invited to participate in communion. You'll head down these two aisles here, grab a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then head back down this center aisle here. Everyone's welcome, but if it's not where you're at today, just make sure people can scoot by you. Before we finish up today, though, I want to revisit what we started with, and that's that the Holy Spirit is essential to the Christian life. We read about a group of Christians in Ephesus who are on fire for God, right? They were plugged into the live wire. They had the real deal. They were in relationship with the living God. And we can read more about these Christians in Ephesus later on in the book of Ephesians. We also get to read about the Christians in Ephesus, this church there, in Revelation 2. And I'm going to read that right now. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4 reads, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So hard work, toil, endurance, these are all good things. Sound doctrine, patience, these are marks of mature Christians, right? But just like the men that Paul encountered at the beginning of this chapter, the church of Ephesus has started to drift into an incomplete life of faith. If you're living a life of discipleship without the Holy Spirit empowering you, if you're a battleship that's unplugged from the source, know that eventually you're going to rust out and sink. Remember your first love. Remember the day you were born again into the family of God. Remember your baptism. Invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate the places in your heart that you have left stagnant. Burn down the things that are keeping you from God. Remember the time when the fear of God that was in you was greater than the fear of people. Remember what you have been called to. Remember your first love. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you acknowledging that you go before us, that you animate us, that you empower us, or we are incapable of doing the things you have called us to do. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit to convict, encourage, and grow us in you. I pray that you highlight for us the places in our lives that we have walked down a path that leads to death. God, I pray that we have the courage to follow you ruthlessly, that we tear from the roots, tear up the things that are keeping us from you. God, let your Holy Spirit cleanse us again and again, and let us not be satisfied with a life disconnected from you. In your name, amen.